I want us this morning to, our text is John chapter 2, what Glenn read for us from the Gospels. It's the passage in the church calendar as we're in Lent for the B cycle. And it's a familiar passage, but I want us to gain a perspective of what this passage is really doing for us in the Gospel of John. Because we tend to read this out of the context of the breadth of Scripture. And so I want us to really enter into that narrative. I'm more and more convinced that we as the people of God are losing our understanding of the narrative of Scripture, the breadth of Scripture. So that's where we're going this morning. And I titled it Thinking Temple Spirituality, and I don't know if that's a good title or not, but that's what's there. So I do want to start off and say that as we were singing the hymn, After the Lord Be With You, Maddie leans up and says, Mark, you need to up your game. And she said, look at Anita's sweater, because Roger knitted it and it finished it last night and she's wearing it. I'm impressed. Yes, all men here need to up their game and take knitting lessons from Roger. I can't believe it. It's amazing. I want you to know there's four Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark's the earliest Gospel. It is thought that Matthew and Luke had Mark in front of them when they wrote theirs, and that they also had a Q document that we don't have as they wrote theirs, because there's things that are in both Matthew and Luke's that's not in Mark. And so there's a theory that there's this other document that we haven't found yet. The Synoptic Gospels all place angry Jesus entering the temple at the last week of his life. Matthew and Luke give the appearance that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and went directly into the temple. Well, Mark records Jesus getting to the temple, peeking in, and then going off and sleeping. And then he comes back the next day. John takes the event and places at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Far before the crucifixion. Because John, he's telling us something about Jesus, and he's using this event theologically. So he changes the order of events. He has a purpose. How are we to understand the person of Jesus? And he's making this clear, and he's connecting it way back. He's not concerned about the historical chronology of events. He's concerned about the historical truth of the event. This happened. Jesus cleared the temple courts in an uncomfortable fashion, but John uses the event to accentuate Jesus as the Word made flesh, thinking temple spirituality. Okay, so John, unlike the Synoptic Gospels, presents Jesus as going to three Passovers. The other Gospels say Jesus only went to one Passover. This is where we get the tradition that Jesus' ministry was 3 years, because every year there's a Passover. And so John had Jesus going to three Passovers. Passover is that grand celebration of the Jewish people of the deliverance from Egypt. They painted the lamb blood on their doorposts so the angel of death would kind of pass over. The synoptics record Jesus entering the Jerusalem temple during Passover at the end of his life when he gives himself as the Passover lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Now, I have Mormon friends. I do, and so do you. I have dialogued with my Mormon friends about temple theology. It's important. Unexpectedly, because Annalee was barfing her guts out on Wednesday night, I had to pick up Jack from his Wednesday night youth group at the Moses Lake Christian Church after our Ephrata youth group. Jack's church, where he goes to youth group, is in full view of the new Mormon temple in Moses Lake. It glows in night's darkness, drawing attention to it. It's the temple. Now, I was disappointed when Carrie's and my schedule didn't allow us to go when they had the open temple, the open house. You know, so we could go see. I know we had lunch last week with Don and Alice and Dave and Janice. And Dave and Janice had visited the temple when it was open. And Carrie and I heard them, so did Don and Alice, talk about how fascinating it was, and all the way down how fascinated it was to the upholstery. Janice was pulled in by the upholstery. It was great. We drive on 990 and we see a temple. The word temple makes something very concrete, literally. Our text this morning says Jesus entered the temple court. Temple. Destroy this temple, Jesus said, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Now, Carrie has a passionate Christ follower friend who she taught with. And her daughter married a Mormon. And then her daughter became a Mormon before they got married. Her parents were not able to attend the wedding in the temple because they were not Mormon. They could hold the door open to the temple for their daughter to enter, but they couldn't enter themselves. They were excluded from the temple. Now think about that. Because let me tell you, the word temple matters in our Christian thinking. Jesus entered the temple in John 2, and he began to swell with anger and frustration. Those present had missed the deeper meaning of the temple. Jesus, while in the temple courts, makes a momentous claim. Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And he was talking about his body, and yet I also want to tell you, he was talking about the temple. Jesus is the place where heaven and earth meet. The temple was the place where heaven and earth came together. We pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I pray that every day. We pray it as a people every Sunday. Jesus brings those two together, heaven and earth, in the temple of his body. The leaders thought he was referring, of course, to the monstrosity of the temple. The temple made up 25% of Jerusalem. It was 35 football fields in size. It was big. And Jesus prophesied the temple would be destroyed. He many times looked ahead and saw what was coming in AD 70. It was going to be leveled. Jesus is mocked hanging from the cross in Matthew and Mark. Those passing by, what do they yell out? You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. They mocked him with temple language. And the temple would be resurrected in his glorified body, though. But think about the crazy thought for these people. It had taken 46 years to build, and it wasn't even still completed. And Jesus is going to reconstruct it in 3 days if it were destroyed. He might as well said, I will empty the Sea of Galilee's water with a communion cup in 3 days. Jesus and John did not want us to miss the point, because John tells us that the disciples remembered a verse in Romans 16 and Psalm 69. It's a messianic psalm. It's one of the most psalms that are always applied to Christ in the New Testament. He says, "Zeal for your house will consume me," Psalm 69. But the psalm prays, zeal for your house consumes me. John says the zeal for your house will consume me. He changes the verb because Jesus is going to the cross, and the zeal for everything about God in his house is going to consume Jesus at the cross, because that's where his life's headed. That's why he came. So God is enfleshed in chapter 1, right? The Word became flesh in John. This is what John's doing. And then we are told that the Word dwelt, or the word tabernacled among us. That's the word, tabernacled. There seems to be a separation of our full humanity and the divine presence of God in our lives when sin and death invaded the planet. And the fruit of disobedience created grave consequences. What was God to do when all of this happened? What was God to do when sin and death invaded the planet? God could not leave us to fend for ourselves in our newly chosen corrupt state, because it wouldn't have been fitting of himself. It would be unfitting and unworthy of himself if he did nothing. So God chose Abraham to be the father of nations and kings and peoples, and gaze at the desert sky, and Abraham, and count the stars. More numerous than the stars will Abraham's offspring be. And so Abraham and Sarah have Isaac, and Isaac has Isaac, and they have Jacob, and And Isaac has Jacob and Esau, and they give us, of course, the expression sibling rivalries. Jacob was a swindler and a liar. He was a jerk. He was on the run. But God, what was God to do being good with Jacob, with you, with me? He gives Jacob a dream of a ladder. And in John's gospel, at the end of chapter 1, Nathan is told that Jesus is Jacob's ladder. Jesus is the one who connects heaven and earth and heaven. And in Jacob in Genesis 28, he sees a ladder in a dream going from heaven to earth and earth to heaven, and angels going up and down on that ladder. Because those two realities are united in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the embodiment of all of Israel's story. Jacob, we are told, called that place Bethel. And Bethel means house of God, the house where God resides. When Jesus grabs the story and the image of Israel's history, he's saying, I'm the house of God where God resides, right here. And he's going to come up and he's going to say, my body, it's the temple. So God chose the Jews. And he saves them out of Egypt. And the death angel passes over Jewish homes whose doors are framed with lamb's blood. And Moses, the Christ figure, leads the people to the promised land. And in the process, he gets the law, right? The Ten Commandments. The ten thou shalt nots. And the first two are no other gods before me and no graven images. Those are the first two. We prayed them this morning. Chapter 5. Exodus 25, we have the climax. We're starting into the climax of the Exodus story. Because the climax of the Exodus story is not going through the Red Sea. The climax is the building of the tabernacle. The building of the tabernacle. He said in Exodus 25 that, have the people make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. They are instructed to build a movable tabernacle that goes around with them in the desert. It's going to wander and dwell with them wherever they go, this tabernacle, with God's presence and with God's glory. Exodus ends, the last three verses, with the setting up of the tabernacle by saying this, then the cloud covered the tent of meetings, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And you know what? In the tabernacle, there's no images. No images. No images of God constructed from their fallen imaginations. They're not allowed to borrow images of God from their neighbors. And a cloud settles on the tabernacle, and the glory of God filled it. And John is playing with this. In John chapter 1, he picks that language up. He picks that image up. He picks up Israel's history, and he pushes it all into a manger. The Word became flesh, he says, and tabernacled among us. You know what else he said? Right after that, right after the Word became flesh and tabernacled, he says, we have seen his glory. The glory came down on the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 34. And the glory of the one and only true Son, you see. So to whom did the tabernacle point? What's John telling us? It's all about Jesus. And Paul would say, we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. The tabernacle is all about Jesus being among us. Well, then John the Baptist, it's part of the initial story of the Gospel of John. He points the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not just Israel's sin, the world's sin. The glory of God is re-entering the temple. Jesus has authority to clear the temple. Animals are not going to take away sin. They never did. The Lamb of God was going to take away sin. As a matter of fact, Psalm 50 prays, I have no need of a bull from your stall or of a goat from your pens. Every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the creatures of the field are mine. And so can you feel the offense? Jesus enters the temple and sees the commercialism in full display and becomes more than a little irritated, as we see in all the verbs in the story. Jesus went up and Jesus found and Jesus made a whip. And Jesus drove. And that word drove is he drove out demons. That's the word used when he's driving out demons out of people. He drove these people. Did he see the demonic in it? All from the temple courts. Jesus scattered the coins. Jesus overturned the tables. And then Jesus said, and the thing, did you notice he made a whip? It's the only place in all of Scripture, right here, where we see Jesus making anything. We're told he was part of creation, but in his earthly life, we never see him making anything except a whip. The other Gospels don't have it. He didn't find one. That's what we kind of think. He made one. So he goes in to this weapon-free zone. It was. And he made a whip. The cleansing is a prophetic, intentional action by Jesus. And you know, when I do counseling, sometimes I tell people to do these withholds because you say positive things, and the only thing the other person can say is thank you. They can't talk about what the person says. And then you have to do negative withholds too. You know, Carrie could say to me, you know, I really am annoyed when you leave the refrigerator open all the time. I used that last week, right? And all I can do when she says that in this exercise is thank you. I can't debate it. I can't do anything else. I just say thank you. Why? Because you have to wait 20 minutes at least before you can address a negative withhold. Because your blood pressure goes up, your heart rate goes up, and you know what happens when that? You know why they call it rage crime? Because your blood pressure goes up, your heart rate goes up, and then your ability to be rational goes down. So after about 20 minutes, you usually calm down. So you can think more clearly and have a decent conversation. Well, Jesus didn't calm down making the whip. He got ramped up. His simmering turns to a boil while weaving his whip. The commercialism of the temple was horrendous. Every 19 person and older were taxed. Their normal monies were not sufficient. They needed sanctuary shekels. There could be no polluted foreign coins because those coins had images on them, and in the temple there's no images. There's no Jeffersons. There's no Washingtons. There's no Lincolns. No graven images. It's like our local 25-cent car wash. After we came back from vacationing up in Banff, I took the car down to wash it. I inserted the coins only to jam the stupid machine because it wouldn't take my Canadian quarters. I needed tokens or American quarters. You couldn't buy animal sacrifices with Canadian quarters. That's why there were money changers. But these temple bankers ripped people off. They rigged the system to get a day's wage, 8 pence, just to exchange the money for one Passover traveler. A pair of doves that could be bought for 8 pence outside the temple would cost double and more inside. The animals purchased outside the temple that people could buy outside the temple, which were cheaper, they could bring them in, but they had to be inspected. And you guessed it. It cost to have them inspected. And most of them failed. So they had to buy another animal in the temple. They were padding their pockets through this social injustice. And so it's no wonder Jesus hit the roof. This was all happening in the court of the Gentiles, and non-Jews couldn't go beyond that point. If a Gentile loved God and sensed God's tug in their heart, they couldn't go into the court of women, the court of men, the court of the priests, only the court of the Gentiles. Solomon prayed in his temple dedication in 1 Kings chapter 8 that the foreigners, would meet God in the temple. The chaos of the court of Gentiles made it impossible for anyone to worship in the court of Gentiles and to pray. And Jesus sensed that people were being shut out of the presence of God. That's why Jesus is recorded quoting Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7 in the Synoptics. My house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And Mark does add a word. He says, my house will be called a house of prayer for the nations. For the nations. Jesus comes into the temple, and the temple is not just Jewish. It's for the nations. This is the vision of God. Image of God, Jesus reveals God's nature as hospitality. That's why in the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, Jesus hangs out with this suspect Samaritan woman by a well. Jesus reveals his heart and the Father's heart, for God so loved the world. Malachi prophesied, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for John. He'll be prepared the way for me, and that's John. And the Lord whom you seek, Jesus, will suddenly come to his temple. This is the passage we're looking at. Jesus is coming to his temple. And this challenges the way we perceive God. The commandments forbid images of God right up until now in the story. When Jesus enters the temple, because guess what Paul wrote in Colossians 1? He said, the Son is the image of the invisible God. Now we have what God's like, what he looks like. Look to Jesus. Jesus the Son yells, robbers, stop turning my Father's house into a market. And he doesn't say our house. He says my Father's house. Zechariah tells us of the day coming when there will be not a traitor in the house of the Lord Almighty. So Michael Ramsey, what a great quote. I've said it before. Former Archbishop of Canterbury said, God is Christ-like. Think about that. God is Christ-like. And in him, in God, there is no unchristlikeness at all. There's no unchristlikeness in God. God didn't have to have Jesus die so that he could somehow be appeased, to be given the right to forgive us. That's paganism. Henry Nouwen had a friend from Daybreak that was admitted to a mental hospital. His name was Trevor, a mentally handicapped guy. Trevor was joyful, magnetic, smile. He loved to collect flowers for Henry. He helped Henry when he served the Eucharist. His mental disabilities did not hinder their deep friendship. And when he was in the mental hospital in Toronto, Henry made plans to visit him. It was also arranged that Henry would speak at a luncheon with local pastors and priests and hospital staff. So when Henry arrived at 11 and was greeted by a large group of people, they were going to hear a world-renowned spiritual writer. They were excited. Henry couldn't spot Trevor in the crowd, so he asked where he was, and they said, Trevor hasn't been invited. The staff and patients were forbidden to eat together. And they were eating in the golden room, and no patient has ever been in the golden room. Think of that. Staff only. It was the Jewish temple in contemporary Canada. Trevor wasn't allowed into the court of the Jews. He had to stay with the Goyim. He was excluded. So Henry Nouwen made an emotional whip. Either Trevor joins them for lunch, he said, or you can find yourself another speaker. He came for Trevor, and he would eat with Trevor. I think of Jesus walking along, and there's Zacchaeus. No one likes Zacchaeus, and he's Jesus with all these people, and he says, hey, Zacchaeus, come here, man. I'm eating with you today. Not all these people. I'm eating with you. You're the one that's being excluded here, but I'm eating with you. There was awkwardness. There were whispers. There were rolling of eyes. But they gave in, and they allowed Trevor to join them in the golden room. Even though he was a patient, vulnerable, and marginalized, he was allowed into the Holy of Holies. And Henry got Trevor a Coke, and then Henry went for a glass of wine, and he got talking like Henry Nouwen always did, and he lost track of Trevor. Dangerous thing. And all of a sudden, Trevor stood up on the platform when no one was noticing where he was, and he called for everyone's attention. Boisterously, he lifted his coat, held it up, and he said, ladies and gentlemen, a toast. An uncomfortable silence was heard. Uneasiness filled the atmosphere. What is this person with a mental handicap, this patient, going to do? This person, really. Not a patient, a person. Trevor demanded that everyone lift their glass, and surprisingly, everybody did. And then Trevor started to sing, if you want to call it singing. And he said, sang, when you're happy and you know it, lift your glass. If you're happy and you know it, lift your glass. If you're happy and you know it, when you're happy and you know it, when you're happy and you know it, lift your glass. And the place was joyous. Anxiety turned to relaxation. People joined in the song. And Trevor came into the golden room like Jesus marching into the temple, and he transformed it into a place where all are welcome. That's what the clearing of the temple is about. All are welcome. There would be no social injustice, for God so loved the world. A new temple day was breaking in. Within 3 years, Jesus was going to go to the cross, and he's going to be consumed. And when Jesus was consumed on the cross, what happened? The temple and the curtain was torn from top to bottom, and it was open. Access for everyone. Jesus comes into the temple and says, I am the temple. It's all about me. It's a pretty arrogant claim, what he's saying. It goes all the way back to the tabernacle. I'm the one tabernacling among you, moving in and out among you. And guess what? I'm going to fill you, and you are going to be my temple. Because what does it say? The Spirit lives in us. And we, our bodies, are the temple of the Holy Spirit, where God resides. And we gather together, and he says, the church is his temple. We're the household of God. We gather together. There's a special presence of Christ right here. And then you're going to take my tabernacling all over the world with my glorious presence in you. So when you leave, you leave as the temple of God. And I want to say also, Jesus comes into our temple, but he comes in, and there are times where Jesus comes in with a whip. Into us. And he cleans the temple. That's what conviction is. That's what the Holy Spirit says. You need to confess this. You need to go to this person and say, I'm sorry, I misspoke. Forgive me. Because that's Jesus coming in with his whip and saying, it's time to clean up. And when we come to the communion, the Eucharist, Jesus is tabernacling among us, bread and wine, and we come and he asks us to examine ourselves and he cleans us up. So what does Jesus need to clean up in your pastor this morning? What does Jesus need to clean up in you? That's thinking temple spirituality. From a passage I think we're just so familiar with, we don't see the depth and the breadth of what's going on. This is the word of Jesus Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.